Good morning. Yes. I'm going to probably need this little bottle of water today. So I've got to keep it somewhere close over here. I don't know if you've ever spent 30 hours in bed without getting up. Well, that was me yesterday. So I wasn't anticipating that when I told Pastor I would be willing to preach this morning, but thankfully I'm up today, so that's good. Well, I woke up yesterday morning and I was like, I am not getting out of bed. So it doesn't happen very often, but it's one of those days. So hopefully my voice will hold out and I won't pass out up here or anything like that. And but if I do, just consider that the service is over and go ahead and make your way out. Be a short service today. My name is David Warren. I'm director of Open Door Ministries, not too far from here, just up the street at Colfax and Marion. And so it's a pleasure to be with you again. I was thinking, when was the last time I was here? I think it was the day after Christmas last year, December 26th. So this is my first time in 2011 to be with you guys. And when Pastor asked me to preach on this passage, Acts 12, it brought back an interesting memory of mine. This was actually the first passage that I ever preached in front of a congregation, in front of a church. It was when I was a senior in high school. I preached this passage for the first time. And at that time, we had a Monday morning group of us high schoolers that we would meet at somebody's house and we would pray together before school. I grew up in Cedarville, Ohio. We used to call it Cedarville Power and Light. And so we would get together, and I used to give a devotional on some of those Monday mornings before school, and then we would pray, and one of our pastors must have thought I did an okay job of sharing the devotional, so he said, David, would you be willing to share one of your devotionals on Sunday night? We're going to have, I think it must have been a youth service, some emphasis like that. So he asked me to preach. Well, I had never preached on Acts 12 before, and I didn't want to just use something that I had used before. You know, he probably would have liked if I would have just used one of them that I had already used, and he had already heard and knew that it was a good one. But no, I had to go out and find a new passage that I could preach on. So I preached on Acts 12, and I think you know enough of the story already to get an idea here. It's the story where Peter's in jail and the angel comes to him, says the angel strikes him on the side and wakes him up and takes him out. And so, you know, here I am, a senior in high school. I preached my heart out, and I preached, the application was, you know, our church is sleeping. And just like Peter, we're sleeping. And God needs to send his angel to strike us on the side and to wake us up and to get us active for him again. And so that was my application for the sermon that morning. Nobody said anything to me afterwards. Nobody criticized me or anything like that. They're like, good message, David. You know, they were very encouraging to me. So we're going to try to, until John asked me to preach this passage, I haven't preached it since then. So maybe I can try to improve a little bit on my application from last time, but you never know when the Spirit leads. I mean, hey. So, but let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 12, and we will read together and then discuss some of the thoughts and principles that God is teaching us from this passage. Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So with any good story, there needs to be a setting where you get the time frame of, you know, when was this story taking place, when was it written, who are the main characters in this story, those kind of things. So let's look a little bit about this. The first person we read about says, it was about this time that King Herod. So who is this guy, King Herod? Now, there's a few King Herods in Scripture, right? I mean, there's actually several of them. In fact, it's pretty hard to keep them all straight from each other. But the biggest King Herod that most of us know and we're pretty familiar with is Herod the Great. He was the one who was the king over all of Israel when Jesus was born. And you remember his claim to fame, the wise men came to Jerusalem, and they came to Herod asking where, you know, Jesus was born. And of course, he didn't know anything about Jesus, and once he found out about Jesus, he ended up killing all the babies in Bethlehem and the surrounding area trying to get rid of Jesus. So he was a very wicked man. Well, this is a different King Herod than that one, but this King Herod is the grandson of that one. This King Herod is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the greatest of the Herods, the grandfather of this one. And he wasn't even a Jew, actually. He was actually an Edomite, who were the people of Esau, who were from south of Israel. But he was the king of the Jews, and he took that title very... he liked being the king of the Jews very much. So anyways, this King Herod was his grandson. And actually... this King Herod was half Jew, half Edomite. So he was part Jewish. And if you remember, his grandfather was very feared by the Jews. In fact, when the wise men came to Jerusalem, it says Herod was greatly troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Well, there was a reason for that. Herod the Great was known to be a very wicked man, and he killed many, many people, including many of his own family. And the Jews really did not like him at all. They really hated Herod the Great. He wasn't a Jew. They saw him as an outsider. They saw him as a conqueror. Well, this King Herod was almost the complete opposite of that. He was very loved by the Jews, and he took his Jewishness very serious. In fact, he really wanted to be seen by them as their king, and he did many things to try to ingratiate himself to the Jews. He was trying to be a good Jewish person. In fact, he wanted to follow the law very strictly. In fact, there's a passage in the Old Testament that says that the king of the Jews should only come from one of your brothers, so from a fellow Israelite. And he was concerned that he was only half Israeli, but the Jewish people loved him so much, they assured him, they said, no, you're one of us, you are one of our brothers. And so he was all about pleasing the Jewish people. In fact, one of the Roman emperors wanted to set up a pagan idol in Jerusalem, and this Herod basically put his neck out on the line and got that stopped. And so because of that, even more, the Jews really loved him. And so he was very connected to his Jewishness. Well, of course, you know, at this time, this was about 15 years after Jesus Christ died and rose again. Most scholars believe that he died and rose again about AD 29. And this happened in AD 44. So about 15 years after Jesus had died and rose again, went back to heaven. And so the church was a small, kind of, but growing, they would call it a sect of Judaism. That's how it was seen. And, well, anybody who was trying to get in with the Jewish leaders of that day would have to be against this new religious sect, this thing called Christianity, the Way. And so, of course, Herod aligned himself against the Christians of the day. And it wasn't because he was a bad ruler. It was because he was actually trying to be a good ruler. He was trying to follow the people of his day and do what they wanted. And so it says that he arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. So see, he was happy. He was like, oh, yeah, I'm pleasing the Jews. I'm pleasing the people. So he was really a people pleaser kind of person. I think maybe our first lesson here is sometimes pleasing people isn't the best way to go. You know, sometimes it can get us in a lot of trouble when we start pleasing other people. But we read about a few more characters here. He says that he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, James is one of the original 12 disciples. And from what we know of church history, it looks like James was the first of the 12 disciples to be put to death, or at least the 11 faithful disciples to him. He was the first one to be put to death, and he was killed by Herod the Great. Now, this is James, who was the brother of John, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. We hear a lot about them in the Gospels, don't we? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we don't hear a lot about them in the book of Acts. And maybe a couple times, but this, they show up here in chapter 12. And in fact, this is the last reference to John in the book of Acts. You know, John who wrote Revelation, and so he was alive for many, many years after this. But this is the last time we hear about him in the book of Acts. In fact, after this chapter of Acts, things really hinge, things really turn and start moving toward the ministry of Saul, of Paul. First he was Saul, and then he became Paul. So this chapter is kind of a hinge chapter in the whole book of Acts, kind of the last chapter to deal with Peter and the Jerusalem church, the Jerusalem apostles. So when Herod realized that it was making the Jews really happy to seize James and have him killed, he proceeded to seize Peter also. It says, this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was in the springtime. It was the beginning of the Jewish year, but it would have been the springtime for us. Also around the time of Passover. Usually they would have the Passover day where they would kill the lambs in memory of them coming out of Egypt. And then the next 7 days were the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that time, they wouldn't have any... they wouldn't use any yeast in any of their bread. And so it was a really big feast. There were three times a year that all of the Jewish men would come to Jerusalem. And this was one of those times of the year. So Jerusalem would have been packed out. You know, just like when Jesus died. Jesus actually died during this time as well, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so it was a time where there were a lot of Jews coming to the city of Jerusalem, probably from all over the known world. They're all over the Roman world. And so Herod, trying to please as many people as he can, probably thought, well, what a better time to do something against the Christians than right now. This is a perfect week. If I can get Peter, you know, their leader, Peter's the leader of this new sect, the Christians, if I can get him while all these out-of-town guests are here, boy, isn't that going to make me look good? I can just see Herod's mind going with this. Of course, it says that he intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. You remember, they didn't want to kill Jesus during the Passover either, did they? They kind of wanted to wait till afterwards. It didn't end up working out for them. They actually did end up killing him during the Passover time. But maybe they were a little afraid of Peter's popularity. You know, Peter was a very well-known person at this time in the church. I mean, he had been doing miracles since Jesus left. A lot of Jews were coming to Christ. And in fact, by this time, thousands and thousands of the Jewish people in Jerusalem would have become Christians. So he would have been a pretty popular figure. So maybe he thought, well, I want everybody to know that I've got him arrested, but maybe I won't bring him out and kill him until everybody kind of goes home and things start to die down a little bit in Jerusalem, but I'm going to get as much out of this as I can. So let's look at the next part of the story here. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So Herod was not taking anything for granted here. He was not trusting that everything would just go well. He had 16 soldiers guarding him, and he had two on each side of him, chained to Peter. I mean, that he was a little concerned that maybe something would happen here. He didn't want anything to go wrong. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up.
"Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So the angel, one of the angels of the Lord comes and, obviously comes right into the prison, obviously silently to everyone else, or he must have put the other soldiers in a deep sleep or something along those lines. It was obviously miraculous, something that we can't explain in any normal way. He got Peter up. The chains fell right off him. Peter was able to get dressed with nobody else even knowing anything and walked right out. All the doors, the gates, the bars opened up in front of them, and they were able to walk right into the city. Peter thinks he's having a dream. I mean, he doesn't know even what's happening. He's just kind of in a trance, going through the motions. I'm sure he was thinking this was a very nice dream, hoping that it would be reality. But then when he woke up, he realized, "I am truly free." And so he does wake up, and he decides to go over to Mary's house. It's the first place on his list. Now, there's many Marys in the Bible. Obviously, Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is a different Mary. This is Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. Now, that should be a familiar name to you, John Mark. He was showed up in many places, but one probably the most famous thing known about him is he wrote the book of Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He wrote the second gospel that we have. He also was the one who went on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and then ended up coming back early, and Paul didn't really want to go with him again. But Barnabas took him in. They went off on a second mission trip. That probably happened before he wrote the book of Mark. But this is that person, that Mary, who's the mother of John. She also was Barnabas' sister. So Barnabas was a famous person, well known in the early church. You remember that, right? In first couple of chapters of Acts, we get introduced to Barnabas. He sells a piece of land and brings it to the apostles' feet to give the donation to the church. So Mary and Barnabas, these were obviously wealthy people. They owned a house. It was a large house in Jerusalem. They probably opened up their home for many gatherings in the church. So Peter knew that this was a place that he could go to and find some Christians there waiting for him. So let's pick it up in verse 13. He says, Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without even opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." So, she hears Peter's voice and immediately runs back in. Peter's kind of like, "Okay, I'm out here, guys." But they don't even believe her. "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." So they could not believe it. It was just beyond their wildest imagination. But in the meantime, Peter keeps knocking. Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Sometimes God's answers to prayer are just, we can't even believe them. We can't, if somebody would have said, "This is how it's going to happen," we would be like, "That's impossible. That's just not going to happen that way." Well, that's kind of the way it was for them. Even though they were praying, even though they were believing and hoping that God would bring about something, they just couldn't, when it happened, they couldn't believe it. Peter says, "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place.
So he brings up another person, James. Now, obviously, this is not the same James who was just killed. This is James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And James, the brother of Jesus, is also the one who wrote the book of James. You might remember that from later in the New Testament. So there were many Marys, there were many James, there were many people. It's good to kind of learn who these people are and keep them straight. It helps us understand these stories a little better. So he says, tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place. I'm sure Peter didn't want to stick around any place too long. He wouldn't want to get locked back up. In the morning, verse 18, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. I'm sure that was the case. 16 soldiers, all of them with no clue where Peter was. And two of them had been chained to him the night before. I mean, I'm sure, what would you be thinking if you were in charge, if you were over these 16 soldiers? You'd be thinking, this is an inside job, right? This has got to be an inside job. One of these 16, or probably more than one of these 16, were on Peter's side and let him go. So they do the natural thing. They first make a search for him, probably within the jail, to see, you know, maybe somebody's hiding him in the jail. I mean, how could he have gotten out through all those gates and nobody saw him leave? Then they cross-examine the guards. So they brought all the guards in, probably one by one or maybe two by two, and questioned them. And, you know, did you see anything? Did you see anything? Well, what happened at about midnight? What happened? What happened at 11 a.m.? What happened at 2 p.m.? I didn't hear it. I mean, you know, nobody knew anything. And so they probably thought they're all covering for each other. They're all in on it. And unfortunately, they ordered that they all be executed. So 16 guys lost their lives as a result of this. But Peter was freed. That was how it was back then. If you remember the story of the Philippian jailer, when Paul was about, you remember Paul had a story like that. I guess you'll get to that in a few weeks. But that Philippian jailer, when he thought that everyone was fleeing, he was about to take his own life because he figured he'd just beat the rest of the people to it. Because that's what was going to happen to him. The rest of verse 19 says, then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal friend or personal servant of the king, they asked for peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. So Caesarea was on the coast of the Mediterranean. There's really not much of a city there now. In fact, I don't think there is any city there at all. But of all the towns at that time, of all the towns in Israel, this would have been the most Roman town, kind of town, with all the normal stuff that Roman towns tend to have. And so it was the place that was kind of built by the Roman armies, built by the Roman people. And so it was the main port coming in and out of the region. And so Jerusalem, that was more of a Jewish city. You know, it had been kind of looked down on by the Romans. But Caesarea, that was like a real city, you know, like New York City or something, not like Podunk, Denver or something like that. But anyway, we're all Denverites. We can laugh about that, right? So anyway, this was like a metropolitan city. And so this was a place where, you know, trade and commerce would be done. So Herod Agrippa, that was the king's full name, Herod Agrippa the First. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, who were kind of to the north. Tyre and Sidon were two cities along the coast, a little bit north of Israel. And now they wanted to get back together with him. They realized they were kind of in trouble because a lot of their food supply came from Herod's country. And so they needed to make amends. They needed to get on his good side again. So they went to Blastus, this personal advisor of Herod, and kind of got on his good side and got them
back in the good graces of King Herod. And so they asked for peace. And so Herod was feeling pretty good about himself. Remember, he was a people-pleasing kind of guy. He was a guy that wanted things to go well for himself and wanted people to like him. So he went up there to Caesarea to meet with these folks. And verse 21 says, "On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a God, not of a man.' Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died." Wow. There's a turn of events for you. God is able to turn the tables quickly, isn't he? So Herod, in the in the midst of all his glory, all his pomp and circumstance, he was, brought into this. I can just imagine a theater of that day with all the stone, all the marble, and the royal gown or robes that he was wearing, and all the people that were, shouting praises to him as, that he was a God, not just a man, and he was feeling good about himself, thinking everything was good, and immediately God, an angel of the Lord, struck him down. There's an interesting account of this in Josephus. Josephus is a historian, happened to be a Jewish historian about the same time, and he wrote about a lot of the events that we see in the New Testament. And this is really an interesting one. And I want to read to you what Josephus writes about this particular event. And this is, of course, from secular history. It's not something that you would find in the Bible, but it's interesting how it parallels with this Bible passage. It says, Josephus writes, I quote, "The king came in clothed in magnificent robes, of which silver was the costly, brilliant material. It was early in the day, and the sun's rays fell on the king, so that the eyes of the beholders were dazzled with the brightness which surrounded him. Voices here and there from the crowd exclaimed that it was the apparition of something divine. And when he spoke and made an oration to them, they gave a shout, saying, 'It is the voice of a god and not of a man.' But in the midst of this idolatrous ostentation, an angel of God suddenly smote him. He was carried out of the theater, a dying man." And we know that he died in A.D. 44. I mean, when you read this here, it says that he came out wearing royal robes. He delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And he was struck down. And then when you read this, it talks about the exact same things. How he was wearing a royal robe that had gold, that had silver in it. And apparently when the sun was just, early in the day and it hit the robe, it just made it glisten. I mean, you can imagine that sight. And after he gave his little speech, the people started shouting, "This is the voice of a god." And this is what Josephus says that Herod said in his pain. I don't know how accurate this is, but it's interesting at least. It says, "I, whom you call a god, am ordered to depart this life immediately. Providence thus instantly reproves the lying words you just now addressed to me. And I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death." So apparently those were Herod's final words of the situation. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. And that takes us to the end of chapter 12. I want to draw out some principles from this story, from these two stories, really. I don't think it's any coincidence that the writer Luke decided to put these two stories about Herod, the one about Peter being released from prison and the one about Herod's demise, next to each other in the same chapter. And so quickly, I want to share with you four principles that I think we can find here.
First of all, is that enemies will rise up against us. When we are trying to follow the Lord in our daily walk, when our as a church, as we are trying to serve Him and proclaim His name and spread the good news of Jesus Christ, enemies will rise up against us. We've seen this since the beginning of time, since Jesus went back to heaven. Obviously, we have a story right here where Herod, who was trying to be a good king to his people, the Jews, became an enemy of God. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus said before He left that in this world we will have trouble. And people will rise up against us when we try to serve the Lord. The second principle, though, is that prayer is our strong weapon. You notice the people of Jerusalem, the Christians there, they immediately resorted to prayer. They were holding a prayer meeting during this time. Early in chapter 12, it says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." They were having an all-night prayer meeting for Peter. They knew that it was on the line, that Peter's life was on the line. James had already been killed. And they knew that God was the only one that could rescue them. And the way to get to God, the way to come to God is through prayer. Prayer is our strong weapon. Luke 18:1 says, Then Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So many of us are so prone to faint. We get weak. We want to give up when hard times come, when the enemies rise up against us. It's just a lot easier sometimes to become discouraged than to give up. And we need to pray. We need to realize that prayer changes things. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." And so prayer is a powerful weapon. I remember that Paul, he asked the churches when he wrote a letter, he said, "Pray that God will rescue me from evil men." Paul knew that there were many evil men who would rise up against him. He had experienced it already. He knew he would face it again. And we can be sure that enemies will rise up against us. And when they do, we need to be on our knees in prayer. The third principle is that God knows how to turn the tables. God is a God of deliverance, and He knows how to turn the tables on our enemies. We see this at least three times in this passage alone. And we see it many, many times throughout the Scriptures. And if we had time for people to share their story, we could hear many times God has done that in your life. We heard from Edward's testimony this morning of how God turned the tables. And He first turned the tables in the situation with Peter. He released Peter from prison. They were planning on killing him the next day, and God came right into the prison and freed him from that oppression. He turned the table on those prison guards. They were supposed to be guarding Peter, and they ended up being killed as a result. And then finally, I think most importantly, most dramatically, he turned the tables on Herod, didn't he? Herod, who everything was going right in his life up to this point, at least he thought. It was going in the direction that he wanted it to go. And yet everything in his life was opposed to God. Everything in his life was turning away from God. And God turned the table on him, and he was struck down because of his pride, because he exalted himself against God. And then the fourth principle, and the last one, is that God's mission cannot be stopped. Verse 24, I think it's interesting. Right after, and this is not a coincidence in the text, right after it talks about Herod's death, the next verse says, "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." The word of God cannot be stopped. God's mission cannot be stopped in this world. And boy, do I want to make sure that my life is in line with God's mission? Don't you want your life to be in line with God's mission? Because when our lives are lined up with His mission rather than against it, we know that our mission then cannot be stopped either, because it's truly God's mission. Things are not going to always go the way we think they should. I mean, in this passage in the beginning, we found out that James was killed. I mean, God, for some reason, in His sovereignty, decided not to spare James. James was martyred at this time. A few chapters before, we saw that Stephen was martyred. And so many people have to suffer and are not physically delivered in this life. And yet, God's mission cannot be stopped. And that, of course, is the great theme of the book of Acts, is that God's mission, God's Word, will continue to spread. And even to this day, 2,000 years later, God's Word continues to spread all over this world. It cannot be stopped. I shared earlier that I work for Open Door Ministries, and we have a project going on right now. We actually last April purchased a home for men's housing at 740 Clarkson, just a few blocks from Corona. Just go down 8th Avenue, and if you could, hang a left on Clarkson. It's one way going the other direction, so I wouldn't recommend that. But it's about three houses down on Clarkson off of 8th Avenue, so just a few blocks from here. And we bought it to do transitional housing and for men. We have about 16 men living there. And over the last 3 months, since we bought that house, enemies have risen up against us in that place. We've been taken to court. We've been sued. We still have a pending lawsuit for that situation going on right now. We have had several neighbors just kind of come against us in a variety of ways, and yet we are seeing God do some neat things too. In fact, this Tuesday there's a neighborhood meeting. It's going to be Tuesday the 16th at 7 o'clock at Our Savior's Lutheran on 9th and Emerson there. In fact, I will mention that if any of you live near 740 Clarkson, I'd love to have you come to the neighborhood meeting this Tuesday at 7 o'clock. I'd love to talk to you more about it afterwards if you'd like. But I don't know what the end of this situation is going to be. There's several people that are trying to stop us from getting the license that we need to run the transitional housing there. And enemies have risen up. But one thing I know is that prayer is our strong weapon, and that God knows how to turn the tables, and that God's mission cannot be stopped. And so we praise Him for His goodness. And I ask you to be in prayer for Open Door Ministries and that men's house called The Lighthouse this Tuesday, especially at 7 o'clock. And let's close in prayer right now. Dear Lord, I thank You for this opportunity to look into Acts chapter 12. It is a great story of a rescue from prison, and how You turn the tables on Your enemies, Lord. We thank You that the same God who wrote these words is still present with us today and still is active in this community of Capitol Hill. Thank You, Lord, that You still know how to get the victory. You know how to turn the tables on those who oppose Your mission. Lord, let us be the type of people that are working with You, not against You, Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.